Well, we continue our sermon series this morning on the third article of the Apostles' Creed, that is the Holy Spirit and His work in and among the church, the body of Christ, the people of God. And I messed up my order, and so I'm preaching out of order this morning. This morning should have been the communion of the saints. That was last Sunday because I did something stupid. And so we've swapped that order this morning. I'll be preaching on the Holy Catholic Church. Now, some of you in our congregation have asked, why this series? Why now? Why are we talking about the Apostles' Creed? Well, one of the reasons is that it's always good when we are confronted by difficult times. And if you're like me, you believe there may be difficult times ahead for the future. It's always good to be grounded in our confession together. It's a principle. This is not even just a biblical principle. It's a principle throughout all human history that any individual is stronger when they are standing together with a people. And so what binds us together, our unity, is not just unity around unity. Our unity is unity around Christ and all of His words. Now, furthermore, some of you have asked, is this series simply so that we can have like a sort of, this is why we do creeds? Maybe some churches don't, we do, here's why. And I would say no, that's really not the target I'm aiming for. The reason Neil and I are preaching through this series is because mainly of this central reason. You ready for it? You can write it down if you want. God hates vain repetition. And I'll repeat it. God hates vain repetition. Throughout the scriptures, our God makes it clear that He calls all men to worship Him. He commands this. We're called to it. And there are few things that God prioritizes or loves more than right worship to Him and in His name. And at the same time, there are few things God hates more than false worship. Worship that ignores His words, ignores His commands, or is simply a babbling with no connection to the heart. God hates vain repetition. Jesus Himself said this, and when you pray, and remember all of our service from the call to worship to the benediction is a prayer. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. God hates vain repetition. So we have to take this seriously. God doesn't simply want our words, dear saints. He wants our hearts. So when we gather together and we confess our faith with words from an old creed, we must make every effort to be sure that our minds and our hearts are in it. That's the reason for the series. That we might be, as it were, re-enchanted with a new grasp of understanding the beauty and the grandeur of all it is that we're declaring together when we confess our faith, so that our hearts would be in it. So with that, let's proceed to our text this morning, which is found in the book of Colossians, in the first chapter, starting at verse 15. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew and you find that, could you call out the page number? Because I don't have it. 1168. Thanks, Alex. And there we find these words. He, that is Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Merry Christmas. Through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. This is the word of the Lord. And again we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, come and illuminate the words of our God. Keep all your words ever brightly shining before our eyes. Show us the wealth of glory that lies beneath the old familiar stories. Teach us the meaning hidden in the songs of Zion. Raise us to the heights of aspiration reached by the wings of the prophet. Lift us to the summit of faith that is trod by the feet of the apostle. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And amen. So I have at least three things I want to share with you this morning about the church. The church that Jesus founded, the church that Jesus instituted, the church that by his word and spirit continues to grow, and if you will, to gain strength over the long arc of history. And I have, as I said, at least three things. First, a church with a head, that is a church with a leader, with a Lord. Two, a church without boundaries. And three, a church with a mission. And so we'll begin with the first point, a church with a head. And I'm going to start with that text that I just read to you. What Paul pushes here in this text that we just read is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything, and everything means everything. Right. You guys, that's great. It's a good little liturgy. Jesus has this supremacy by right of creation. In other words, you get to be the Lord. You get to be the governor, you might say, over stuff that you have made. It's yours, right? So Jesus, who created everything, gets to be the Lord over everything. That it creation was through him. It was through him, or excuse me, by him all things were created. Sorry, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. Okay, and then it goes on to say visible and invisible, and then it names, Paul names, some visible and invisible stuff. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All of it is for him. Which means that whatever exists in this world exists as something under the lordship and ownership of Jesus, and there are no exceptions to this. Fields, grass, your backyard, mountains, oceans, every stitch of clothing you own, every gadget and piece of technology you have, every virus and bit of bacteria, every weapon and shield, every car, your dining room table, your living room sofa, kids, your toys. Your toys belong to the Lord. Your Legos, your video games, every plate and cup in your kitchen. Entire houses, entire families, entire cities, entire governments, entire economies, entire nations. All things were created for him. To be used well, to be used wisely in service of his kingdom, to be oriented toward his praise and his glory and his gospel, and insofar as it's a gift to us, to be received with thankfulness and glad hearts. It's all for him. He's Lord of all of it. He's owner of all of it. We are but stewards, not owners. Paul tells us that he is the head of his body, the church. Jesus founded a church. And what I just said a moment ago, whatever is created by him, he gets to be the Lord over. Jesus created, founded, instituted a church. Pastors are not the head of a church. Elders are not the heads of a church. Popes are not the head of the church. Even the apostles were never called heads of the church. There is only one of those, and he is Jesus Christ the Lord. We talked about this on a Wednesday night last month, that Christ is the head of the church, and that Christ has sustained that authority over his church for as long as it's been, for centuries, right? And by his mercy, in his wisdom, he has decided to often exercise that authority through the work of elders at a local level. And what we talked about on Wednesday night was wherever you find believers in the New Testament, you find they are connected to a local assembly of believers. In fact, the word that is translated church in the New Testament is a Greek word that simply means assembly. Assembly. Now, the etymology, you might know, the etymology of the word means called out or the called out ones. And there, you can kind of hear a sort of salvific element in that. But as you also hopefully know, when it comes to words, usage always trumps etymology. So sometimes the mere parts of a word, the etymology, do tell you what the word means, like the word fishbowl. Okay? A fishbowl is indeed the bowl where you keep the fish. Right? But the word butterfly has a meaning, and it does not mean a fly with butter on it. Right? So sometimes meaning can be discerned by etymology, the parts, but not always. So it is with the Greek word church. Yes, if you unpack the parts, it means called out. But the function or usage of the word in the first century had to do with a gathering or an assembling of people. It would have been used to refer to everything from the synagogue meetings to the Roman Senate. This has led theologian Michael Horton to combine both the etymology and usage of the word together. Michael Horton says this, more than being the called out ones, it would be more appropriate to understand the church as the called together ones, or even better, the called to gather ones, the ones who are called in by the gospel to gather and assemble to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church has been called in by her head and her husband, Jesus Christ, whose words determine all of what she is and what she ought to be. So the church of Jesus Christ is a church with a head. It's a body with a head, with a Lord, with a ruler. I think the weaker term is leader, but certainly Jesus is all of those things. So that's the first point, that the church has a head. It is not Brian Rhodes, it is not the elders, it is not the Pope, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you, second point, is a church without boundaries. So the church has a head, and the church is without boundaries. Many of you are familiar with the biblical text where Jesus establishes or institutes the church. My generation, and probably the two or three generations before me, have had a real allergy to institutions. But Jesus is not afraid of them. He instituted the church. Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," Simon Bar-Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Petros." The word literally means rock or stone or boulder. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." What has to be understood about this text is that it is not, as the Roman church would have you believe, the establishment of Peter as the first pope. The importance of this passage is that the foundation of the church is not on one man, but on one man's confession of the reality of who Jesus is. Peter was the first one to give this good confession of Christ as the Son of God, and he was the first one to preach the first gospel sermon after the resurrection and the ascension. The rock on which the church is built, then, is this confession and Peter's preached gospel of who Jesus is and forever will be. Furthermore, Peter himself, in 1 Peter chapter 5, identifies himself not as head of the church, but as a fellow elder among many. 1 Peter 5, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory, that is going to be revealed. Here's the instructions he gives to the elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. I don't mind telling all of you that every year in November or December, your elders are charged by our presbytery to go through the membership rolls. Okay? And our general practice is if we haven't seen or heard from somebody in 6 months to a year, we redouble our efforts to contact them and make sure they're doing okay and try to find out why they've disappeared. And if somebody's gone for, I would say, I think a year after that, we do remove them from the roll. But it's interesting, a read through our book of order at a recent elders meeting, the language it uses in that moment is it's very frank. It just says, if that's the moment you're confronting, that might indicate spiritual rebellion in a person's heart, fleeing from the church, or it might indicate the failure of the elders to effectively minister. And I think that's pretty balanced. But at that point, if we haven't heard from somebody for that long, we do send them at least a letter if they are unwilling to have any contact. Sometimes we call and people don't pick up. It does happen. But we send them a letter just saying, as far as we know, you're not with us and you're not joined to any other church, and we urge you not to let that remain the case. Grace Presbyterian Church is not the sort of only true and holy church in central Louisiana or anywhere else for that matter. And so we're quite pleased to hear if you are under the shepherding, under somebody is shepherding the flock of God among them, which includes you. And we're hoping that's the case. If it's not, our parting word to you is to urge you to make it the case. Okay? And so that was not in my notes, so now I got to find my place. Okay, so in the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we worship as part of the Holy Catholic Church. And there is great discomfort with the word Catholic in our day, mostly because we don't want to get confused with the Roman Catholic Church, right? Which is often just called the Catholic Church for short. But the real sadness, I think, is not only have we been robbed of that word, which is a great word, by the way, there is great discomfort. We've been robbed of the word, but not only that, I think we've willingly given it up, which is even worse. Because Catholic does not mean that we report to the Pope. As many of you no doubt know, the word Catholic with the lowercase c means universal. And it is a bizarre irony that the Roman Catholic Church has claimed ownership of the word, because Catholic means universal. Whole church, everywhere, all nations, and all time periods, by the way. But Roman is a reference to particular place, particular time, particular empire even. So Roman Catholic is a contradiction in terms. It would be like saying global garden. A garden has boundaries. It's got a particular spot. But the church that Jesus has founded is everywhere. And places where it's not, it's pushing into those places. And that's why I think we need to reclaim the word. Because, here's the sermon bit that people can clip out of context if they want. We are the real Catholics. We're more Catholic than the Catholics, capital C. Because we're the ones that recognize that the Church of Jesus expands beyond the boundaries of our visible institutions. For that reason, this morning and the next few Sundays, we're going to stretch our muscles a little bit and use the old word Catholic when we confess the creed. Most of you know that for a long while we have substituted the word Catholic with the word Christian, and that's not bad. We certainly are part of the Christian Church. But when we use the word Catholic, we're confessing more than just Christian identity. We're saying something about the church that we're a part of. We're saying that we are worshiping alongside the saints through the ages, that we lift up our glad psalms and hymns alongside Augustine, Cyprian, Anselm. We pray our prayers shoulder to shoulder with Luther, Calvin, and Tyndale. The Reformation was not a rejection of the Catholic Church. It was the recovery of it. And so we are, brothers and sisters, Reformed Catholics, rightly understood. This is why you will frequently hear me refer to so-called Roman Catholicism as Romanism or the Roman Church. I don't call them the Catholic Church. It does not have the market cornered on that word. And to any Romanist who would say, well, here's my question for you, Rhodes. Where was your church before Luther? Huh? My church, you know, goes all the way back. Where was your church before Luther? I would say, where was your face before you washed it this morning? Take a minute on that. Where was your face before you washed it this morning? We don't believe the Holy Spirit went to sleep at the end of the book of Acts and then woke up in 1517 for a reformation. The early church, the Constantinian church, the medieval church, those are our brothers and sisters, warts and all. Where they were faithful, we praise God. We hold up their example. Where they got it wrong, we are instructed and we mark the ditches. But we do indeed worship as part of the Holy Catholic Church, alongside Baptists, Lutherans, and non-denominational denominations, right? We're non-denominational. No, you're a Baptist church with a cool website. We know. We worship alongside Nigerians, Chinese, Koreans, Syrians, rich, poor, learned, uneducated. We are bound in fellowship with the living and the dead in this one holy Catholic church. United not necessarily by visible institutions, right? Or even primarily by creeds or confessions, but by the blood and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the marvelous realities about the gospel and about the church that Jesus founded upon Peter's confession is that it is not bound to one nation. And indeed, it cannot be bound to one nation. It gets everywhere. You cannot contain it. It spreads everywhere, all over the earth. That's what it's designed to do. My favorite text for this is perhaps one of the most under-preached parables of Jesus. It's a one-verse parable, Matthew 13:33. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. Kingdom of God is like leaven. Only takes a little bit of leaven, and even if it's hidden, you know what happens? It gets into all the rest of the dough. Don't miss this. In the Old Testament, a big concept, big idea, big problem even, was the problem of ceremonial uncleanliness, right? For those of you who have started a Bible in a year, right, stay strong when you get to Leviticus and you get to all the stuff that talks about clean and unclean and so on. Now, there were lots of things that could render you ceremonially unclean. Now, being unclean is not a sin, was not a sin. Being ceremonially unclean was not a sin in and of itself. Entering into God's presence, tabernacle, temple, etc., in an unclean state, that was sinful. But the mere fact of uncleanliness was not sinful. And it's good for us to sometimes we see the word unclean and we associate it with sin, pretty understandably. But in this paradigm, of course, it's rather easy to be made unclean. It was easy to get contaminated by the world. But what happens after the resurrection is that now the gospel is the contaminant. We are the heralds of this gospel, and this kingdom is the leaven. This is part of why we eat leavened bread in the Lord's Supper, because of this glorious image given to us by the Lord in this very parable. Because in the Old Testament, leaven is usually a symbol of an image of sin, of invading sin, sin that's gotten into the camp. Oh no, what do? We got to get it out. But now the gospel is the invading contaminant. The gospel is the leaven that is working through and purifying a sinful world. The gospel is the leaven that gets into every corner of the earth. It spreads to every nation. It invades every territory. C.S. Lewis put it like this: Christianity agrees that this world is at war, but it does not think that this is a war between independent and equal powers. It thinks it is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. Enemy-occupied territory is what this world is. Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you are really listening in to the secret wireless from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. He does it by playing on our conceit and laziness and intellectual snobbery. Christianity is, at its core, an invasion into enemy-occupied territory. We carry the leaven. That is why we are a part of the Holy Catholic, the Holy Universal Church. This is not just a, you know, our church, not just an American thing or a Western thing. This leaven is a global thing. It gives us a deep and fraternal connection with brothers and sisters under the blood of Christ that transcends language and culture. It does not render language and culture worthless and powerless. I mean, being a Christian doesn't mean I'm no longer a father or a husband or an American or a citizen or a Louisianian, whatever that is. But it disciplines all of those vocations, all of those loyalties, and puts them in a good and God-honoring place. Our identity, then, is not in an earthly institution, but in an everlasting and universal message of the gospel. So this universal Catholic church has a head, and it is a church that is without boundaries because it breaks all the boundaries and gets everywhere. Finally, it is a church with a mission. The mission that our Lord has given us, his people, is to carry out and carry on his work, which, from a human perspective, is the dumbest idea ever. Let me explain what I mean. In the Gospels, we see all the glory of the Son of God on display. He's doing miracles. He's preaching. He's dying on a cross. And then when he gets up out of the grave, and then he gives this great commission: in all your going, take this gospel with you. Disciple the nations. Baptize, teach them to do all that I've commanded you. And then Paul says to the Corinthian church, now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Think about that for a moment. Today is the 12th day of Christmas, the official close to the Christmas season. What we celebrate at Christmas is the miracle of the incarnation, right? God become man. The God-man who walked on our dirt. He's turning tax collectors into disciples. He's turning fishermen into apostles. And then he puts this gospel on their sinful lips, turns the mission over to them, of all people, and says, go finish it. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, was incarnate, had a body, right? And was accomplishing the mission. And after his ascension, he still has a body on this earth, accomplishing the mission. The church is not just a group of people who happen to believe in Jesus. The church is the hands and feet and body of Jesus. It's how the mission gets accomplished. Jesus had a body here on earth during his earthly ministry. And you know what he did with that body? Stuff. There's your technical theological term. Heavenly-minded, glorious, miraculous, life-changing, world-altering, principality-destroying, nation-shattering, revolutionary stuff. Today, he still has a body on earth, charged with carrying out this mission. And brothers and sisters, it's you. It's you. Bodies do stuff. That's what they do. Jesus came to earth in a body and did stuff. And then he left his church, his body, here on earth and called them to go do stuff. This is what we mean when we say the church is God's plan A and there is no plan B. We are the body of Christ. Bodies do stuff. The whole Bible, in fact, is a whole big story of God using people, God using sinners to do stuff, to accomplish his mission, purpose. So here's why that matters. If the church is the body of Christ, then the church is how Jesus gets his stuff done. The church is how the mission gets accomplished, which means when disaster strikes, you know, there's when trouble or disaster or tragedy strikes, you hear a lot of mockery of Christians. Oh, all the Christians are about to do is send thoughts and prayers. Okay? Now look, there's probably a degree of that. I mean, it's Psalm 1, seat of mockers stuff. So, you know, don't have a lot of time for it. But at the same time, I'll say this. We do not simply send out thoughts and prayers when troubles assail us. We're called to be the ones who take the actions to see our prayers answered. We don't just ask God to conquer this world with his gospel. We are the invading force. There is no plan B. We're God's plan A. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. We don't just ask God to comfort the broken, or to lift up the spirits of the depressed, or to take care of the poor, or to be a check against the powers of the wicked. We bring the words of comfort, right? With Bible in hand. We lift up the depressed with encouragement and hope. We take care of the poor and the sick. We confront the wicked powers and call them to repentance. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So don't just pray about it. With all prayer and hope and gladness of heart and loud singing of psalms, get to work doing it. Mend that relationship. Forgive that offense. That one, the one you just thought of. Dissolve the record of wrongdoing. Speak clearly about evil. Confess that besetting sin. Love that difficult neighbor or family member. Have that person over for lunch. Say the hard thing if you need to. Let your speech be seasoned with grace and speak at the appropriate time. Pray for the kingdom to come and then set your hands to the work wherever God puts it in front of you. The prayer, "Let your kingdom come," is not an invitation to be a mere observer. It is a charge to be a glad-hearted worker. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You are the members of this holy, Catholic, universal church. You will bear and bring and carry this leaven. And once it's in the dough, it cannot be stopped. In the name of Jesus, amen.